Okay, would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, you have instructed us to build each other up by singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And so, Lord, we give our thanks to you this evening that you have gifted those who have written these hymns. And many of these have come down to us from centuries ago. And for that, dear Lord, we give you thanks. For this attests to the community of the saints. And Lord, we would pray this evening that you would bless our time together, this time of instruction, that it would be beneficial, that it would be edifying, that it would teach us truth. And so bless this, we pray, Lord, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. When I was about 18 years old, I had been converted about a year earlier. And I was at this church, Macedonia Baptist Church. It's a little Baptist church out in the country, which there are a lot of little Baptist churches out in the country in the South, and particularly in Georgia. So, having been a Christian for approximately a year, they asked me to speak, and so I agreed to. And I chose as my text Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. And so what I delivered to them was a warning. And, well, what I intend to deliver us tonight is also a warning. But it's a different kind of warning. And I sure do hope I do better than I did that night when I was 17 or 8, I guess 18 years old. Okay, this is not a sermon. You understand that. This is a time of instruction. But we will make reference to Scripture, and we will read some Scripture as we go along. Now, according to modern science, miracles are impossible. Now, not just in our day, today, but in the historical world that is described for us in the Bible. So if we accept what science has to say, we are forced to interpret Scripture in a purely natural and materialistic way, excluding the supernatural. There can be no incarnation, no virgin birth, no substitutionary atonement, no resurrection, no ascension, no outpouring of the Holy Spirit, no inerrant Bible, and no second coming. So not only does the secular world interpret the Bible this way, so does the modernist church. According to modern science, the world consists of matter, motion, and energy. So God is irrelevant. The world is physical in its most basic and deepest structure. Everything else is built up from complex combinations and interactions among motion, matter, and energy. And the structure of our brains leads to complex human actions and thoughts, and these lead to human meaning. So absent from this worldview is the Westminster Catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But this is the worldview that is encountered by our covenant children in most college classrooms. According to this worldview, there's nothing wrong with the world. The world has not been impacted by the fall. The world simply is. There's no life beyond the grave. Life is what it is, and then it ends, period. Maybe. Morality is a byproduct of the human brain and its accidental biological construction, along with evolutionary human social interaction. There are no absolute and universal rights or wrongs, only evolutionary social constructs which will determine what is right and wrong for each generation. But this kind of worldview leaves humans feeling pretty empty. It leaves them without significance or purpose in life. Augustine was the one who said, "O Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." So men's hearts are restless when there's nothing but matter and energy in motion. They have spiritual aspirations, and so they long for significance. All people long for significance, not just us, not just those of us who are in Christ, but all people. So they find ways to add another dimension to this matter and motion and energy. They find ways to add a spiritual dimension to it. Remember, this is done, though, without the supernatural, as it is disclosed in the Bible. It is without any revelation from God. It is without any knowledge taken from the Bible. As a result, the religious dimension usually ends up being some form of pantheistic relationship. Thus, we lose our individual identity, and we become one with the cosmos when we die. We are all absorbed as one when we pass from this life into the world beyond. We become one. So no wonder unbelievers, are no longer afraid to die in the light of and seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. Now, evangelical Christians don't believe this way. Reformed Christians don't believe these things. But once you go outside evangelicalism or Reformed theology, this is the view that is accepted in one form or another by just about everyone. No matter how high one has reached on the academic scale, no matter how many PhDs, MDs, or MDivs a person may have, it does not matter. My cousin, Betty, who owned a shop in Gatlinburg, was a lifelong Southern Baptist. Her father was a Baptist preacher, but she was a mystic. In a PBS interview, Roseanne Cash said of her father, Johnny Cash, he was a very religious man. He was a Christian, but he was also a mystic. Roseanne is a mystic, but she makes no claim to being a Christian. So a mystic is someone who gets in contact with the other world through some extraordinary experience or some state of mind that they go into. But this is not where we are. This is not where we're going, is it? Does this materialistic plus spiritual dimension worldview have any influence today on what is known as the evangelical church? And by any influence, I mean just a smidgen, just a little teeny tiny bit. Does it have any influence on the church? Do we get in touch with God existentially apart from His appointed means of word and sacrament? So, that's my introduction. Okay, I got 3 points or 3 subjects that I want to talk about tonight. The first one is going to be long. The second one is going to be short. And the third one is going to be really short. Okay, so here's the first point. The first point has to do with the age of the Spirit. The age of the Spirit. Liberal, unbelieving, and atheistic professors are not afraid when they see children coming into their classrooms from Covenant Presbyterian Church. On the contrary, they welcome them and see them as potential converts to more enlightened thinking. The kind of thinking that I presented in our introduction, a thinking that is void of the supernatural, that is materialistic, and that is without reference to biblical knowledge. And they'll make every effort to move our children intellectually out of the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness. They see it as their mission to help them to escape the cage of thought suppression where they've been held for 17 or 18 years by us as parents. They want to help them become open-minded and to cast off the superstitions that have controlled them in our primitive religion. They will attempt to discredit the Bible. They will attempt to dissolve them of any commitment to our creeds. They will attempt to discredit the church in their minds. Now, I think this is something that all of us here already know, but I'm not sure that our children really know. And if they do, I'm not sure that they are necessarily prepared for the intellectual force that will come against what they now believe that they believe. They will be thrust into an intellectual world unlike anything that they've ever experienced. Even in the public schools, they will not have experienced this. The fundamentalist modernist controversy of the early 20th century ended decades ago. The modernists won. At first thought, it may not appear to be so, considering the existence of Reformed and Orthodox denominations like the PCA, the OPC, and other evangelical denominations like the Luther Missouri Synod, the Wisconsin Synod, the Southern Baptist Convention, the Assemblies of God, and other Pentecostal denominations, and thousands of independent congregations that claim to hold to the fundamentals of the faith. These churches identify themselves as evangelical. But look, if church groups are so willing to defend orthodoxy, explain this. How do we explain the departure over the past few years from Episcopalian and PC USA churches over the issue of homosexuality? But these same groups, for decades, saw no urgency to depart over the issues of biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, or the deity of Christ. Which really is more important? Can we really count on these groups to defend biblical orthodoxy inside the church in the future? I want to use this evening to show you how we can call, how what we call liberals have joined academia and the church in an effort to destroy your and your children's confidence in the institutional church, the authority of the Bible, and Christian orthodoxy as a system of belief and life. They're coming after us in more ways than we might think, including the emergent church. And I'm not even going to talk about the emergent church this evening. Let me let you know, first of all, that I'm a conservative. I'm a conservative politically, philosophically, morally, economically, and religiously. I'm what they call a Reagan supply-sider. I have a huge amount of respect for the late Jude Waninsky. If you haven't read his book, The Way the World Works, you need to. And the affable Art Laffer. But not only do I read people like Friedrich von Hayek, I also read liberal economists, John Kenneth Galbraith and Paul Krugman. I only read Krugman when I'm sick. Now, on biblical and theological issues, I read people like Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, John Calvin, but I also read Harvey Cox and Bishop John Shelby Spung, both of whom are notorious liberals. So, I think that we would want the writings of Warfield and Calvin to have an impact on our lives and the lives of our children and our grandchildren and on down the line. And I think we would want to shun the thinking of Harvey Cox and Bishop Spung. I don't recommend them to you, and we should shun them. And they really have no reason for you to read them. They really can't be of any help to you. They're really of no help to me, other than it helps me to know what they're thinking and how they see us. So we do not want to have their influence on us or our children, either directly or indirectly. But guess what? The college professor who will most likely instruct your children and grandchildren have been influenced by Cox and Spung. And they may not even know it, but they've been influenced by them if they have that mindset. And I can assure you that in most cases, they will not have been influenced by Warfield or Calvin. Well, let's go into the mind of the contemporary liberal theologian and see how they are seeing things and how they could impact your thinking and or the thinking of those who will come after you, your children, your grandchildren, and maybe the person who will replace you in this pew at Covenant. Well, sadly, you can see that the modernist objectives for the church of the early 20th century are being realized in the evangelicals' churches of the early 21st century. Let me say that again. The objectives that the modernists had in the early part of the 20th century for the church are now being realized in the churches of the early part of the 21st century. In other words, it may have taken them 100 years, but they're pretty much got the church where they wanted it to be. Harry Emerson Fosdick preached it, he wanted it, but he didn't live to see it. The fundamentalists did not win. Now, back in 2001, Bishop Spung, who is now 83 and retired in 2000 from the Episcopal bishopric, authored the book, listen to this title, A New Christianity for a New World, Why Traditional Faith is Dying and How a New Faith is Being Born. 8 years later, Harvey Cox, who's now 85 and has also retired in 2009, was a Hollis Research Professor of Divinity at Harvard. And he penned this book, The Future of Faith, The Future of Faith, The Rise and Fall of Belief, and The Coming Age of the Spirit. Richard Mao, president of Fuller Seminary, an evangelical seminary in Pasadena, California, wrote this about Harvey Cox's book. Richard Mao, president at Fuller Seminary, an evangelical seminary, Pasadena, California, wrote this about Harvey Cox's book. Quote, "It is insightful, provocative, and inspiring. I found myself uttering a hearty evangelical amen at many points." Jim Wallace, a graduate of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which is an evangelical seminary in Deerfield, Illinois, founder and editor of Sojourners magazine, describes himself as an evangelical, an advocate on issues of peace and social justice, an advisor to President Obama, and he's married to the Reverend Joy Carroll, who was one of the first female priests in the Church of England. He wrote this about Cox's book. Cox brings the eye of an historian and the heart of a theologian to explain where we've come from and where we're going. The future of faith is an essential guide to the future. Now let's look and see what Scripture has to say about some of these issues. Very quickly, let's go to 2 Timothy. So get your Bible. We're just going to read these. No comments on them, I don't think. But 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. And I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What Paul is getting at is that there is a body of truth that has been given to him that is to be passed on to others and then passed on from generation to generation. Now, I was planning on reading some other verses, but I just looked at my watch, and if we do everything I've got written down, we'll be here until a quarter till, what time is it? We'll be here, until a quarter till seven. So I'm going to skip some of these other verses. Okay, so there's a body of knowledge that was to have been passed down from ages to ages. And we believe that we can define that body of knowledge as the Westminster Confession of Faith. We also believe that it is, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and the shorter catechisms. In simpler form, we can find it in the Nicene Creed and in the Apostles' Creed. We can also find it in the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. True Christianity is and always will be built upon a storehouse of historical facts that cannot be changed or discarded. There is no such thing as going away from them to something new and remaining a genuine Christian. If you do that, there's another word for it, and that word is apostasy. So it's important in this new way of thinking, though, that there's a fundamental distinction between faith and belief. Faith and belief. And as you will see, in their way of thinking, faith is good. Belief is bad. So it may sound like nonsense speak to us, but when they say that the sacred is no longer in the sacred, but in the secular, they're taking themselves seriously. That the sacred is in the secular. And they believe that by returning to the way of thinking in the apostolic period and up to the time of Constantine, that we will be returning to the age of faith. They, like many independent evangelicals and solitary church groups, abhor the institutional church with its forms of governmental authority, and as we shall see, especially its creeds of belief. Now, Harvey Cox says there are three marks of the world's spiritual profile today. And let me share those three with you. He says, number one, there has been an unanticipated resurgence of religion in both public and private life all around the globe. Number two, fundamentalism is dying. Fundamentalism is dying. Number three, there's a profound change in the elemental nature of religion. So says Cox. Those three things. Now, I'm going to skip the first one, comment only briefly on the second one. Fundamentalism, he says, is dying. Let me ask you this. Is Covenant Presbyterian Church fundamentalist? Are we fundamentalist? Now, we would not characterize ourselves as fundamentalists. I was a fundamentalist Baptist. I attended a self-described fundamentalist university, but I never have really viewed myself as a fundamentalist Presbyterian. The Presbyterian scholar, J. Gresham Machen, who died in 1937 and was at the center of that early conflict, was identified as a fundamentalist by the secular community as well as the institutional church back in those days, but he never considered himself a fundamentalist. So how does Harvey Cox speak about a fundamentalist? When he speaks for the academic world and he defines fundamentalism that's dying, he uses three characteristics to define fundamentalism. Listen to them. Number one, they insist on an obligatory belief system. Let me repeat that. They insist on an obligatory belief system. Okay? Ooh, let me see if I can find it. I don't have it. Where's my confession? I don't have my confession with me. Well, I haven't discarded it. I have several copies, and I meant to bring one with me, but I didn't. Nonetheless, we have an obligatory belief system, don't we? It's the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Large and the Short of Catechism. Now, you're not required to say, well, yeah, I believe everything in there in order to be a member at Covenant, but if you're going to be Presbyterian and Reformed, then you're going to accept the Westminster Standards and the Larger and the Shorter Catechism. So, that's number one. Number two, they have a nostalgia for a mythical, uncorrupted past. Now, I don't know what fundamentalist he's been looking at, but I don't know of anybody who believes that there is a mythical, uncorrupted past anywhere. I think the golden age of Reform, maybe of the Reformation, we might think was would have been the 16th century. And I think maybe the golden age of Presbyterianism would have been the 19th century. Maybe. But there's never been a perfect age. But nonetheless, he says that that's the way fundamentalists think. So in that regard, I don't think we're fundamentalists. Number three, they claim to have an exclusive grasp on truth. I don't know about, I thought a lot about that one. They claim to have an exclusive grasp on truth. Now, if he's talking about we believe that the Bible is true, or we believe that that there's truth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we believe that anything that goes against it is false, yeah, we would qualify as fundamentalists. But here's what this really spells. O-R-T-H-O-D-O-X-Y. Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. We believe that there is a right doctrine and a wrong doctrine. We believe there are certain axioms about the Christian faith that cannot be denied and still call it Christian. We spell those out in our creeds, and to that extent, at least, we are fundamentalists. Now, the argument that's going to be made by Cox and other religious liberal academics and modernist clergy is, get this, that the early church did not hold to a creed. The early church did not hold to a creed. They also did not hold to a Bible, according to Cox. At least not the 66 books that we have in our Bible today. That's what they hold. And they will also argue that during the early Christian era, up until the time of Constantine, there was no single Christianity. There were multiple Christianities. And they claim to have the archaeological or archival evidence to prove this. These Christianities were diverse, they were divergent, but they were all authentic. And their argument is that the Verbian concept of might makes right, as adapted from Darwin, is what made the church what it was during and after Constantine, including today. To the victor go the spoils, and it is the winner who writes history. So with Constantine, it became a church with a hierarchy, with established sets of creeds, but this was not, according to them, the earlier church. This was not the apostolic church. This was not the New Testament church. The New Testament church, according to them, was more diverse. Now, due to these things called time constraints, I'm going to tell you why they say that, just very briefly. Because of all of these divergent gospels that have been discovered and writings that have been discovered around that time, and because of the controversies that actually went on inside the church, was Jesus God? Was Jesus really born of a virgin? What about this thing called the incarnation? And how can we come, how can we deal with this concept that a human being can be God? And there were those who ended up, well, we don't believe that. So they go this way. And there were others that said, we do believe that. And then others said, well, we believe it in a different way. And so they all go out in their different ways. And so you have different groups with different beliefs and different writings. And so the modern scholar comes along and says, see, the early church did not necessarily hold to the deity of Christ. The early church did not necessarily hold to the virgin birth of Christ. Oh, yes, but look, we have the Bible. Oh, yeah, but in your Bible, you're not including those other writings that disagree with what's in your Bible. So that's their argument. And how do you know that the writings that were included in your Bible are the actual ones that should have been included in your Bible? How do you know that those are the ones who are presenting the truth? How do you know that it couldn't have been one of these other gospels that have been found that are actually presenting the truth? Those are the kinds of arguments that they will make with regard to the diversity within the early church. And their argument that the church, the early church, the first century church, the second century church, did not have a creed. Now, according to this new way of Christianity, belief, not faith, it's faith, belief is like an opinion. People may say something, well, I don't really know very much about this, but I believe so-and-so is true. So we can believe something to be true without it having much of an impact on our lives, but we place our faith in something that is vital to the way that we live. So what Cox and them have concluded is that the early church was moved by a passion for Jesus because they believed in Jesus. And after Constantine, with the development of the hierarchy and the creeds, it was not a passion because people believed in Jesus. There was a passion because people believed statements about Jesus. That's a creed. And so the distinction is this. I believe in Jesus, faith. I believe this and this and this about Jesus. That's belief. And their argument is that the early church was a church of faith. We today at Covenant are a church of beliefs. And what their objective is to take us and return us to a church of faith and not a church of belief. And they call that the New Age of the Spirit. the new age of the Spirit. And they point out the fact that the church is growing today globally in exponential terms. Thousands upon thousands, if not millions upon millions of new converts are coming to faith in Christ, not necessarily to faith in axioms about Christ, not propositions about Christ. So you do not have to believe that Jesus was God incarnate. You do not have to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. You do not have to believe that Jesus actually healed anyone. You don't have to believe that there was a substitutionary death upon Calvary's cross. You don't have to believe that Jesus was buried, died, after he was died and resurrected. You don't have to believe that he ascended. You don't have to believe that he poured out his Holy Spirit or that he's coming again, because all of those are beliefs. That's beliefs about Jesus. What you need to do is believe in Jesus. See the difference? And it is believing in Jesus that they will be seeking to carry the church. 2 minutes. Wow, 2 minutes. I remember the first time I talked, I thought, this is going to take me an hour to get through it. I think I finished in 10 minutes. Tonight I thought, hey, I can cover this in 20 minutes. Well, I can't do it. It's like things reverse. You know, they change whenever you get either older or better. Okay, 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Let me deal with the mega church. I want to deal with this, because this is something Cox talks about. He talks about the spectacular growth of the mega church. Churches like Saddleback, Little Creek. And he says that they figure into this shift from belief to faith. In other words, we're going back. What Cox and them are talking about is we have come from the age of faith to the age of belief, and now we are transitioning back to the age of faith, which they call the new age of the Spirit. And he says that the mega churches are helping. That's it. I'll let him make his comments. He writes this. He says, entering into Saddleback Church with its large TV screens, pipe music, coffee bars, and choice of music, of different music tents, is more like strolling into a mall than stepping into a cathedral. Its architectural logic is horizontal, not vertical. This is the statement that really grasped me when I read it. And this is coming from Cox. He says the line between inside and outside is almost erased. Isn't that something? It's like you're not coming into the holy. You're just coming into a different place. The line between the inside and the outside is almost erased. These churches are not fundamentalists, he says. They are made up of small groups that gather for study, prayer, and action. Members have overwhelmingly responded to surveys, he says, that they are interested in deepening their spirituality and finding community. Deepening their spirituality. Sociologist Robert Werthenau writes that these small groups are, quote, redefining the sacred by replacing explicit creeds and doctrines with implicit norms devised by the group. So these norms are not biblical imperatives, but social constructs like Darwinian sociology. I recently had a PCA member tell me this. I quote, I don't know whether I'm a Calvinist or not. I just want to be a member of a church that stands for something. I don't know whether I'm a Calvinist or not. I just want to be a member of a church that stands for something. So in other words, this person is saying, I don't know what my creed is. Or even if I have one, I just want to be a member of a church that stands for something. So this person was weary of the pluralism that exists in the church today. And was where he or she is because it was understood that this church held uncompromisingly to a system of beliefs, creeds, derived from Holy Scripture. Let me ask you this. Tell me what these churches believe, okay? Lakewood Church, Saddleback Church, Mars Hill Church, Willow Creek Community Church, Victory Church, Highland Park Church, Church of the Highlands, TBA Church, Oasis Church, Redeemer Church. Whoops. It's not Redeemer Church. It's Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. First Assembly of God anywhere. What do those churches believe? There are only two that I named where we could know what they believe by their identity. Redeemer Presbyterian Church and the First Assembly of God. With these churches that have no denominational identity, they are only brief statements of faith. I've looked at their websites, just very minimal statements of faith, and some have none. That's surprising that some had none. Instead, the emphasis is on words like this: connect, engage, core values, vision. Their websites are explicitly horizontal and emphasize fun and community. Their centers for worship look more like the Grand Ole Opry than cathedrals of worship. And there's a general change of terminology in all of this, too. We've gone from a pulpit to a platform or a stage. We've gone from a congregation to an audience. We've gone from a choir to a praise team. We've gone from dressing up to dressing down. We've gone from being in awe to having fun. We've gone from a sanctuary to an auditorium. We've gone from a study to an office. We've gone from an entry through the vestibule to an entry through a coffee shop. Now, granted, all of these are symbolic gestures, but they are symbolic of something. They are symbolic of what? They are part of a movement, but a movement to what? A movement is going to go somewhere. Now, in some cases, not only have the hymnals been removed, but so has a physical Bible. Now, the scriptures have been made part of the order of worship. So they have an order of worship, and they embed the scriptures in there. Sometimes that's understandable because they don't have a pew. They have chairs, and they have no place to put either a hymnal or a Bible. So, and not everybody who comes is going to bring their own Bible. You're going to have visitors come in, so you want them to be able to see the scriptures. So that's understandable. But had I had more time to proceed in this, I was going to say to you that this leads me to my second point. And my second point is their persistent attack on the Bible. Their persistent attack on the Bible. And I have a personal illustration about that that I will share with you sometime, but not tonight. Tonight, let's close. Yes.
You are drawing a distinction that Redeemer is not in that group that you just mentioned.
Well, they were in the group, but they're identified. They identify themselves as Presbyterian. Yeah, it's Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Yeah. Yeah, it's good to make sure that's clarified. It's just like the Assemblies of God. Okay, well, we know Victory is an Assembly of God church. But how do you know that? I mean, we just happen to know that, but it's not in their name. But there are churches that call themselves Assembly of God, First Assembly of God, or there's one out near us, Highlands Assembly. I don't know. But we know what they believe. We know they're totally wrong. And so, you know, but you wouldn't know that if you just said Victory Church. So let's pray for a moment, and then Gary will lead us in our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we again give our thanks to you that you are a God who loves your people. You've called us to yourself. You've done all of this through your gracious kindness, your mercy, and your love for us, which is an everlasting love. Thank you, dear Lord, for the truth. And we would pray that Covenant will, Presbyterian Church will always, always be faithful to the Bible and to those creeds that are historical and to which we hold dearly. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.